Morning, Imago Dei. Say welcome to you. If you're a guest with us, we're really glad you're here. If you're just checking the Christian faith out, we welcome you in. As we study the scriptures together, we're going through the book of Acts. We typically go through books of the Bible. And this particular book of the Bible is really the history of the mission of the church, what happened after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, gave his disciples a mission to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And that's where we're headed today in this incredible scene of Paul finally making it to Rome. Now, let me just mention one other thing regarding sermons. On your way out, you might want to grab a bookmark. We have the text that we're going to cover once we start Psalms. So October 4th is our Orphan Sunday. We're just going to hear some testimonies of people who are doing work for the orphan, the vulnerable, and a sermon on the subject. And then we're going to start looking at a couple handfuls of Psalms until February the 14th. There's an error on the date there. We're not worshiping on Saturday in February. Those are, should be Sundays. So if you want to be reading ahead, you feel free to do so. So that's where we're headed. Let's pray together, and we'll jump into Acts chapter 27. Father, we just are delighted to come together with brothers and sisters and confess our great need for Abba, Father, to confess our gratitude that you've made us children. And we come like your kids, Father, just wanting to hear your word. We thank you that in your kindness you speak to us. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible would open up our eyes to understand it and press its truth upon our hearts. And so, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Acts 27, Donnie suggested, that's the guy who leads worship here, the Irish-looking beastly fellow. He suggested that I preach with my Captain Jack Sparrow hat for Acts 27, and I did give it a thought, but I left it at home. He suggested it because this is a great boat scene, and you may not be familiar with Homer's Odyssey, but you've probably seen Pirates of the Caribbean. It's pretty much the same, right? There are a lot of storm stories, and this isn't a remarkable story, and really what I want you to do is just get lost in the story, to get captured in this beautiful, beautiful narrative that takes us all the way to Rome. Now, there are a couple of errors we want to avoid when we approach Acts chapter 27, and these would go pretty much for all sorts of narratives and stories in the Bible. But this one in particular, we'll draw your attention to. One problem is this sort of, you might just call a liberal view of Acts 27. Some believe that Luke took a pre-existing narrative and inserted Paul into the pre-existing narrative. The reason they say that is because Luke writes this storm story very similar to other popular writings that would have been familiar to Luke, like Homer's Odyssey. But there's good reason to reject this view, and there are reasons in the text. There are reasons other than I don't want to believe it. Luke is a firsthand historian. He's actually present in this narrative as he has been in the Gospel of or in the Book of Acts. So he's given us a firsthand account. So we don't want to take this Acts 27 and say, well, Luke just sort of added Paul into it, and now he's the hero. The other problem is more common in with Christians, and that is taking an allegorical view of Acts 27. Allegory is when you find a person or an event or a thing, and you say it represents some hidden meaning. And guys have done this with Acts 27 in a very humorous way. They're quite creative in their allegory. For example, they'll say, well, the four anchors here in this story represents four false hopes. You know, and so you have this, don't trust in yourself, and don't trust in luck, and don't trust in religion, and so on. Allegory is just silly. We want to reject that. One view wants to take away from the Bible, allegory wants to add to the Bible. What we want to do is stay on the line. And we want to say that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Anchors mean anchors, and people are people, okay? Now, that is enough. A lot of people don't think that's enough to find encouragement in the story, but no. When you just grasp what's happening here in Acts 27, there is enough to fill our souls with really uplifting encouragement. And here's the dominant idea. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. And we need to hear that over and over and over. God doesn't play psych or I was just kidding. He's not Lee Corso making predictions on ESPN game day that don't come true. God is not Lee Corso, thank God. His word is true. He told Paul about 2.5 years earlier in Jerusalem, Acts 23:11, you're going to get to Rome. Will God keep his word? Will Paul get to Rome? And the answer is, of course, yeah. Now, it's going to be quite a journey to get there. Much like our lives, it's just not a point A to point B. What's next? You know, boom. There's a lot of twists, a lot of turns along the way. But we can trust in God. And that's what I want you to see in this really wonderful story. Acts 27, we're going to go to 28, verse 16. We'll get through it. You won't drown. I'm going to go kind of quickly as we work through the narrative. And I have nine scenes that begin with all to help you kind of track along in the journey. We'll make a few points of application along the way. But the main point is just that God is keeping his word. So the first all is all aboard, all aboard. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we, that's Luke, Luke is with Paul as he's writing this story. And if you've ever been in a life-threatening situation, you may have recounted all the details to your friends. That's what Luke does. This story is filled with details. And when we should set sail from Italy, Rome, this is where Paul had wanted to go for some time. If you have a paper copy of the Bible, you can turn over. If you're using a phone, scroll over to Romans 1. You can see how Paul really, really, really wanted to get to Rome. He wrote the letter to the Romans about 3 years prior to this trip. He still hasn't been to Rome yet, okay? Now, Rome was the center of the world for the Gentiles. And for the Jews, it was the ends of the earth, okay? We have a map. You'll see how far Paul has to go from Caesarea to get all the way over here to Rome. Now, they say with good conditions, no traffic, no drama, no Atlanta stop at the airport, it would have taken 5 weeks, 5 weeks. It takes well over 4 months for Paul to get to Rome. God's keeping his word, but it's going to be some drama in between. Now, he wanted to go to Rome. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 1. He says, right in the middle of verse 10, I hope to at last succeed in coming to you. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14 is also significant for our story, as you'll see. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That's non-Greek speakers. Paul's going to meet some on this trip. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. End of Romans. You don't have to go there, but at the end of Romans, he says the same thing. I've been hindered from coming to you. And I want to come to you, and I want you to be like a launching pad to Spain. I want to take the gospel even further west into Spain. And we'll look at next week whether or not Paul might have achieved that goal. So that's where we're headed. We're sailing for Italy. Now, there are three boats on the trip. And this is the first one. He says that they were delivered over to this guy named Julius. And verse 2 says they embarked on a ship of Adramidium. This would have been a small little vessel. And Luke's going to tell us later that there are 276 prisoners. So this is not a cruise ship. If you've ever been on a cruise, they're wonderful, restful. I encourage you to take one. I've only been on one, and I looked 10 years younger when I came back. No phone, no computer for a week. I mean, it's absolutely extraordinary. I had hair growing. It's amazing what those things do. This is not one of those. That's not one of these cruise ships. This is basically a little vessel. Later, they're going to get on a freight vessel filled with bread. So a little bit different. Not a luxury liner. And it says that they're going to sail along the ports along the coast of Asia. Now, what they're doing is they're sailing along these ports is they're trying to find a bigger boat. And so they're stopping port by port. And he says, we put out to sea, and we were accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So Aristarchus, you met him earlier in Acts 19. He took one on the chin for Paul. And Paul talks about him in Colossians and in Philemon as a fellow worker. Aristarchus is with Paul. He is a great friend. If you have people like that, praise God. Aristarchus, he's traveling with Paul. Luke is with Paul. And that common theme of friendship spills into verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, this figure, Julius, is very endearing. He's not a believer, but he really does display wonderful kindness throughout this whole trip. That's important for us to realize that unbelievers can be kind, right? They can show hospitality. It doesn't mean they don't need salvation. They do. But when you see traces of kindness in people, you should probably recognize those and compliment them and even use them as a talking point, perhaps. Luke definitely noted his kindness and was moved by Julius's kindness. And he says he gave Paul permission to go see his friends. Now, who are these friends? Well, in Sidon, we read about how the gospel went in Acts 11 over to Antioch. And there were believers there now. Don't know what kind of relationship Paul had with them, but you see here that Christian fellowship is big, that the family of God is big. And here, what they're doing is giving Paul food and nourishment, supplies, because it was every man for himself on these boats. There's no food cart coming around, you know, no lady asking you if you want ice in your Coke. It was survival. And so here they're giving Paul supplies. The story goes on in verse 4, and putting out to sea, there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Under the lee means sailing in such a way that you're using the island as protection from the wind. They're hugging the coast as they're traveling along there. Luke says the winds were against us. And in verse 5, and when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. So this is the first leg of the trip. That leads us to verse 6 and the second all, and that is all change. All the prisoners change. They have to have a new boat. They need a bigger vessel to cruise the Mediterranean. And so they find one in verse 6. It says that the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. That's a ship coming out of Egypt, which supplied bread to Rome. They find this ship of Alexandria, and they put us on board, Luke says. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens sounds like a wonderful place to vacation, doesn't it? Good harbor, literally, but that's not what it was. Luke's going to go on to say, we couldn't stay there. It wasn't suitable for the winter. That's kind of like naming Buffalo Paradise or something like that. Now, you may call it paradise, but it's still Buffalo. I don't know why you would want to go there. Now, that's kind of Fair Havens. Oh, yeah, it's really a good harbor, all right. You should see this place. So it kind of reminds me when I was in Ukraine, a friend would pick us up every day, and he would say, how you doing? And we'd say, okay. And he would say, another day in paradise, man. It's another day in paradise. That was a good harbor. Rough place. And so they got to get out of there, but the weather's bad. It's not a good time to travel. Verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. The fast here refers to the Day of Atonement, which was observed late September, early October, most likely October 5th here. And that was important because no one traveled between November and February. You're getting into a really risky time to travel. So it says in verse 10, Paul gives them some advice. Now, we shouldn't take Paul's words here the way we're going to take his next words, which were words of prophecy. This is simply a word of advice from a seasoned traveler. Okay? Paul said in some places, I was shipwrecked 3 times. He knew what it was like to be at the sea. If you travel a lot, if you're in airports, you get accustomed to certain things, and you're checking the weather, and you're kind of a guru on travel. That was Paul. Paul had an educated opinion about travel, and so he inserts it here. And he says, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. We know this is not a word of prophecy because there is no prophetic introduction to what Paul says, and because it doesn't come true. There is no loss of lives their traveling, but Paul is right in saying it's going to be dangerous. So he gives them his opinion, but he's outnumbered. Verse 11. The centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend winter in, the majority decided that we put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow we could reach Phoenix. Now, in case you've fallen asleep, this is not Arizona. It's Phoenix. You might wake up. Yeah, Phoenix. They went to Phoenix. That's fantastic. I'm sure it's nice this time of year. Didn't the Mormons go out there? And they went out west somewhere, didn't they? No. This is a different Phoenix, okay? This is 50 miles or so. And what these guys are thinking is, we can't stay in Fair Havens. We should probably go up to Phoenix. And it's only 50 miles. What harm could that do? Well, you'll see. Let's go up to Phoenix, guys. And Paul's like, don't do it. Don't do it. The harbor was facing Crete, facing both southwest and northwest to spend winter there. So that then takes us to the third scene. All over. It's all over. They think they can make this little jog over to Phoenix, and they encounter some trouble. Verse 13 sounds good. Now, when the south wind blew gently, just enough wind, a gentle breeze feels good, doesn't it? And then they get more wind than they've ever needed. Supposing that they'd obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. You can imagine them just sort of, you know, mocking Paul now. Yeah, Paul, it's really bad out here. Then all of a sudden, you see the but in verse 14. But soon, a tempestuous wind. Now, this is typhonikos, where we get the word typhoon from. NIV translated hurricane force. That's the type of wind we're talking about. You ever been in a hurricane? Hurricanado? Some massive storm? You're on the water in a boat, okay? You can imagine this. You can imagine this. Called a nor'easter. Now, we translate this nor'easter. This is a compound Greek-Latin word. It's a hybrid word. We get the east part from the Greek word euros and the Latin part aquilo for the east part. Or excuse me, the north part. You put it together, nor'easter. It says it was an awful wind that was common in Luke's day, a Euricalon, in which all of these sailors feared that would come off this mountain, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in the middle of it. It says in verse 15, now when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, it gave way to it and were driven along. So they cannot go where they want to go. They're driven along, Eugene Peterson says in the message, like a cork on the water. Now they've lost all control. It says in verse 16 then, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Now, this means the lifeboat, obviously. You need a lifeboat. Some people call this a dinghy, those who really know water and stuff, right? A dinghy, I love that name. We gotta secure the dinghy. It's on a stringy, and we need to make sure we got a hold of it. So they're out of control. Storm's coming up. Let's grab the lifeboat, make sure it's secure. Step two, verse 17, hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, fearing that we would run aground on the Syrtis. They lowered the gear and thus were driven along. That's almost serving like a brake. Okay, so they're trying to slow the boat in case they hit the shoals and run aground. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Now, this is desperation. They're throwing stuff out of the boat to lighten the boat, to lift the boat. 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Who needs this? It's all over. 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I don't know if you've ever faced death like that, where you think it's over. You have no sun, no stars, nothing but dark. Can you imagine? On the open water. No cargo, no tackle, no hope. Now this story sounds a lot like the story of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, they throw the tackle overboard. They're scared to death. They pray to their gods, which these guys will do in a moment. But remember, the reason they were in the storm was because Jonah was present in the boat. They got to get rid of him. In this story, they're saved because Paul is in the boat. It's his presence with them that makes all the difference. But you have this fear going on. And this fear is very common associated with storm. I mean, storm was a metaphor for death, for destruction. People were scared of the waters. Jesus is walking on the water, Matthew 14, and what does he say? He says, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. When he caused the storm to be stilled in Mark 4, he says, why do you have little faith? So it's natural to have this fear. And this is what's going on in their hearts. And that's when Paul steps up and makes all the difference through his leadership, prompted by the Lord. Notice scene 4, all listen. Paul now begins to assert himself into the drama. And it says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them. This is the same language in Acts 2 when Paul preached in Pentecost, or Peter preached in Pentecost. He stood up among them. And the same in Acts 17 when Paul was at the Areopagus. He stood up. He's here in the prophetic tradition. He's got a word. And he says, men, you should have listened to me. Now, there's a couple ways you could take that. You could take it like a, I told you so, kind of rubbing it in. Or you could just take it more modestly, as I do, that he's basically saying, I'm a credible speaker. You should think about listening to me now. We're desperate. Paul's begging them to have their attention. And he says, we shouldn't have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Notice how Paul's encouraging them. Take heart, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now this is a word of prophecy, and this comes true. No lives are lost, the ship is. 23, he bases it on two promises. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. I love that. That's what a Christian is. We belong to God, we worship God. Here are the promises. He said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. That's promise one. Promise two, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So Paul, you're gonna make it through the storm and you're gonna stand before Caesar. And Paul, these men will also be safe. Now, if I were these men, I would have got close to Paul, wouldn't you? Oh, good, I'm glad you're on the boat, man. Reminds me of a story Judge was telling me about. Charles Barkley was on a plane that had severe turbulence, and Bryce Drew was on a plane played for the Rockets, great coach, great believer. And Barkley went over and sat by him because he said Bryce was going to heaven. And if the plane went down, he wanted to be close to Bryce, you know. He wanted to be attached to him. I wonder if some of those guys here wouldn't have felt the same way, just sort of, oh, if Paul's on the boat, he's the reason we're going to be okay. Hey, Paul, let me introduce myself. You know, it's really good to meet you. I'm glad you're here. Verse 25, Paul concludes, and he says, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be as exactly as I have told you. And it is. It is always exactly as God has told us. Now again, he doesn't tell Paul what it's going to be like before you get to Caesar. He doesn't tell him about all the twists and all the turns and all the drama. But it is exactly as God tells him. 26. But we must run aground on some island. Now this is important for theological reasons, okay? We have here in this story a wonderful example of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility are seamlessly integrated. He tells Paul, we're going to be all right. You're going to get to Rome. And then Paul says, but we must run aground. We must do something. You see? There are two musts. You must stand before Caesar. That's going to happen. And we must run the boat aground. So God is sovereign and we are responsible. And these two are not at odds. These two are friends. God's total sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Paul was not a fatalist. He was not a determinist. He believed God was sovereign over all things, and he believed we're accountable for every decision we make in this life. He tells the guys that here in this storm story, doesn't he? We're going to be all right. You got to do something. All right? So we've moved to scene 5, all stay. He tells them that we're going to have to stay on the boat if you guys want to live, because they're trying to leave the boat. And you can sympathize. I would want to get off this boat too. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, 14 nights with no sun, no food, total desperation. We were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. This is not our Adriatic Sea. This is the north central Mediterranean. It's easy to get confused about that. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing the land, and they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. I love that expression. Let down the anchors and pray. Like, to take two aspirin and call me in the morning. Like, I don't know what else to do. Put the anchors down, boys, and pray. They're praying to their gods. They're false gods. And so the seasoned sailors are taking these soundings. They're hearing for the breakers. And sailors are remarkable in their sensitivity. And they're hearing what's about to happen. Verse 30. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's lifeboat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So what they're basically doing is these anchors had to be taken away from the ship at a distance. You had to take the lifeboat out to let the anchors down. So they get in the lifeboat and act like they're going to let the anchors down but are trying to get away. Good plan if you want to get off the boat. But Paul recognizes this. Notice verse 31. He says to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Once again, you see, you're going to get to Rome. You got to stay in the boat. Apparently, God's plan to get them to Rome presupposed they would stay on the same ship. And so Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, these guys got to stay on here. Then the soldiers cut away the rope of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, Paul didn't tell them that. That seems a little bit reckless. We got to stay on the ship. Let's just cut the lifeboat. No. I'll probably keep the dinghy. Keep the stringy on the dinghy. Don't cut it loose. We might use that later. But nevertheless, they cut it loose. That takes us to scene 6, all eat. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food and have taken nothing to eat. Can you imagine 14 days with no food? Some of you can't imagine 14 minutes without any food. My wife had me on a crazy diet this past week, 7-day body cleanse diet. I'm drinking carrot juice, bone broth, no meat, no cheese, no bread, no potatoes, no sugar, no life. Awful. We used to have irritable bowel syndrome. Now we were just irritable. You know, just, I think, like, can you imagine how irritable you'd be with 14 days with no food? One of our little girls in the first service, she put down on the note sheet, what did you learn? I learned that you could live 14 days with no food. That's what she took from the sermon today. She was listening. Sweet little girl. 14 days, man. 14 days. And Paul here is just being practical. This is not ultra spiritual. It's like, you haven't eaten. Now, why haven't these guys eaten anything? Well, they're in the middle of a storm, aren't they? It's a crazy experience. They're probably seasick, I would guess, at least some of them. And so they're just preoccupied, sick, and probably just despair to the point of not even wanting to eat. If you've ever been to a hospital waiting room and you see people around a dying, you know, loved one, they don't want to eat either. You always say, hey, have you eaten anything? No, I don't have an appetite. That appetite just disappears, doesn't it? But Paul knows that hungry men are useless men. Not just irritable, they need some strength. And so he gives them a word here, verse 34. He says, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. A wonderful metaphor about God's protection. He is going to save your life from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. Nothing's going to happen to you. And then verse 35, Paul takes some food himself first. And it says, when he had said these things, he took bread and given thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Now, what does this sound like? Sounds like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? It's almost identical to Luke 22. Similar to Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. But I don't think we should read into this that Paul was taking the Lord's Supper. This wasn't the supper, but it was a sacred moment. And I think Luke wants us to be thinking about this relationship that Paul has to his Lord. It was a sacred moment, and it is because of the new covenant that we have peace. In the middle of a crisis, whatever the crisis is. And notice how he's just given a really good witness here in front of these guys. Pagan sailors, they don't know the gospel. He's bowing his head and he's giving thanks to God in the presence of everybody. And then he takes his food and says in verse 36, then they were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And then finally we get a head count, probably because of the distribution of the food. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, you can imagine them tossing bread around, you know. They lightened the ship by throwing out wheat into the sea. So they were confident they would eat again, and they wanted to lighten the ship so that as they run on the shore, they would be able to get above some of the rocks along the way. So there we go now. Now you can imagine just stopping the story here. What's going to happen to these guys? It's a real cliffhanger. You can imagine reading it to little kids at night. And this is a great story to read to little kids, especially when they're crying like that. You know, you can imagine just stopping. Oh, we'll pick it up tomorrow, kids. They would go nuts, wouldn't they? That'd be a wonderful thing to do. Now, just a couple of words here about Paul's leadership. Paul intervenes three times. He says, don't fear. And he says, stay in the boat. And he says, eat. And this makes all the difference. And I think you learn a couple of lessons from the Apostle Paul about how to operate, how to live in a secular culture. Because he's on a boat with 276 outside of Luke and Aristarchus, unbelievers. Paul was a man of both spiritual depth and common sense, wasn't he? He wasn't a wild mystic. No, it was his relationship with God gave him calmness, courage, bow his head, give thanks for food. That has to be underneath everything we do. We live out of that relationship, don't we? But then Paul, it was very practical. Guys, you got to eat. So we need to be both. The other thing that I love about Paul is how he gives an appropriate and faithful witness on this boat. Confidence, word from God, promise of God, bow his head before he eats. You don't see real aggressive evangelism, though we don't know all the details that went on here, but you see Paul in a public setting giving a clear and appropriate testimony. It's a really good example, I think. Well, then that takes us now to the shipwreck. All survive, verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land. So they don't know where they're at, but they see grass or sand, and that makes them happy. They noticed a bay with a beach in which they had planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes and tied the rudders. Then hoisting foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So they are just cruising now, and it says, but striking a reef, that is a sandbar, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the stern is exposed, and as Luke says, the bow was stuck. The soldiers, so it's just breaking apart, and it's just evaporating. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. And the reason they want to do that, of course, is they will die if they let them go. They would be executed. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, now Paul has earned respect in the eyes of the centurion. Perhaps the guy's reflecting upon Paul's words. And he says, he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. What a scene. Let's go for it, guys. And the rest who couldn't swim, they didn't go to swimming class, 44, they're going to go on some planks or pieces of the ship. And I love the last sentence. So it was, they were all brought safely to the land. So now they're in Malta. They're in Malta. And they're going to be there for 3 months. They're wintering in Malta. What happens at Malta? Well, scene 8, all warm. They get all warm inside and outside. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people, that is literally barbaroi, barbarians, non-Greek speaking people. I'm under obligation to the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian. Showed us unusual kindness. Here yet again is another display of an unbelieving group of people displaying kindness. They kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. If it's in October and you're soggy and you've been on a boat, a bonfire sounds great, doesn't it? Is there anything better than a fire in the fall season? Well, that's the picture. Here they are, gathered around this fire. And Paul went out to get some sticks, put them on the fire. And it says, when he did, whoops, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I hate when that happens. Yeah, I was just building a fire and then, pow. Now, what a story, huh? Like you survive a shipwreck and you get on the land, you die by a snake bite. He doesn't die. And I just hate when snakes are fastened to my hand. So it says in verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer. You see, there are superstitious people. They have a worldview similar to people today. Something bad's happening to you, well, that's bad karma, or you must have done something to deserve it. Paul's got to be a murderer. A snake bit him. Now, I mean, Paul is as godly man as ever walked after his conversion. And yet, even he has snake bites. He lives in a fallen world. And so, they're looking at him and observing him. And they say, though he has escaped from the sea, Justice, that is a goddess, daughter of Zeus, has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up. Let's see if he swells. I think he's swelling. He's not swelling. And then they're waiting for him to fall down dead. And when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I think he's a murderer. No, he's God. He's God. Isn't that crazy? Do you see how fickle you can be if you don't have a source of authority that is clear and consistent? Will that happen? Well, it's a horoscope. Well, you know, it was fate. It was luck. It was whatever. You just go from one thing to the other. Maybe you're like that, chasing one fad after the next. Just believe the Bible, right? There we get clarity. There we get consistency. Hey, saying he's a god. Paul's a god. It's not the first time, is it, that he's been called a god in a really, you know, tribal sort of place. That happened in Lystra as well, if you remember. Now notice verse 7. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. New character now, Publius. Like this guy. He rhymes with Julius. Publius and Julius. Sounds like a great hip-hop group, don't you think? Like Milli Vanilli? Or not really. Who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So he goes to hang with Publius. Now this also, I think, is interesting. Paul was not afraid to hang out with lost people. And he received invitations from them, like Jesus did. Levi says, come over. Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your place. If you never receive an invitation from an unbeliever to hang out, you might need to make some changes. Your social sphere may be way too Christian subculture. Paul here, I will go hang with Paul. He has no idea. This guy is, he's a native of the Isle. What's he going to do to me? Paul's fearless. And he sees this as a gospel opportunity, no doubt. And so this guy's going to treat him well. I'm going to go over and hang out with him. I'm not going to give in to the sins of the island, but I want to be around him. I want to be light in this dark place. Verse 8, it happened that his father Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed. So that's the power, putting his hands on him and healed him as a sign of God's power. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They honored us greatly. They treated us like royalty. And when we were about to sail, they put us on board and gave us whatever we needed. Look how God provides here. It's so unpredictable. Paul, how are you going to get to Rome? Well, we're going to stay at Malta for 3 months. How are you going to get supplies? Oh, the natives are going to give them to us. Now, I don't think there were any kids on this 276. If there would have been, you can imagine them asking the question, are we there yet? As you approach Rome, because they've been going for a long time. And that gets us into scene 9 here. All arrive. Paul has been waiting and waiting and waiting. We're over 4 months on this trip. Crazy amount of time. He'd wanted to go there for a long time. He wrote the letter 3 years before being there in Rome. It had been 2.5 years since Jesus made the promise in Jerusalem, you're going to get to Rome. And with that, you can imagine this feeling now. As they prepare to set sail, they go early in the season. It was still early. We'll look at that a little bit next week. But it says, 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria. So a third ship here, another one from Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. That is, these gods, Castor and Pollux, who were supposed to be protectors. And you can imagine Paul jumping on his boat and asking the guys, who are these guys? Oh, those are our protectors. Maybe Paul joked with him a little bit. I wish we would have had him on the second boat. We could have really used those cats. But nevertheless, once again, you see, Paul is in a pagan setting. He's not protesting. I won't ride on a boat that has a pagan symbol. No, he gets on the boat. He wants to get there, and he wants to be a light on the boat. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Saw Jim Boeheim and the Orangemen. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Now, this is the port of Naples. We're now 130 miles south of Rome. And what you would do at this point is you would walk for 5 days to go to Rome. And now you can imagine Paul on land. 5 days, well, that seems like nothing now. 5 days on the earth to walk to Rome. And I love these next few verses. There we found brothers and sisters. There was a church in Rome, multiple churches are in Italy. And there we found brothers. So we've had brothers in Sidon. We've had Aristarchus, Luke. It is a wonderful thing to have Christian friends. This past week, we were in Richmond. The elders went up and some others from IDC. We had 6 units being commissioned to go to the international mission field. And we gathered up in a little room, kind of about the size of our childcare rooms over here. Donnie had his guitar, and we just sang for an hour. Prayed, read scripture, and cried a lot. Even Sigmund cried, Matt Sigmund. Like water from a rock, it was a miracle that it came out. But it was so moving. It really was. In the middle of it all, I read out of 3 John, because you're always looking for a time to read out of 3 John. And this is how John ends his letter. He says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Friends. Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. We are made friends through the friendship we have with Jesus Christ. And it's hard to say goodbye to friends. But the good news of the gospel is we really don't say goodbye, do we? We say, well, we have an eternity to hang out. We make sacrifices in this life for the King. But we have all eternity, and we will greet a lot of friends one day. Here, Paul hadn't met these guys, most likely. New friends, new brothers in Rome. They hear about Paul. And it says, the next sentence, so we came to Rome. What a phrase. Paul Hill, a great New Testament scholar, says, this is the central verse in all of Acts. So we came to Rome. We came to the ends of the earth. We came to the political center of the world. Paul's great aspiration. It's a little bit premature because he doesn't get there until verse 16. So Luke probably has something in mind like we're in greater Rome. For all practical purposes, we have arrived in Rome. He's anticipating, you see, wanting to be there. Verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius, that is a marketplace. Cicero and other classic writers talk about that place, and 3 taverns, which sounds like a bar. They came to 3 taverns. It was an inn that the place was later named for. It was out in the middle of nowhere. Historians say these were both rough places. And that's where they meet Paul along the road as they're walking into Rome. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Love that phrase. Paul got to Rome and he thanked God. And he took courage. And when they come into Rome, they walk through the city. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And that's where we'll pick up next week. As Paul has a great deal of freedom in Rome. And he's made it. It wasn't easy, but he made it. Now, let me just ask you a few questions and make a few final thoughts here. Paul says back in verse, 23? That he belongs to God and he worships him. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to belong to Jesus. So do you belong to Jesus? Has he made you his own? This is what we hold out to you. That Jesus Christ lived a life we couldn't live, died the death we should have died, rose on our behalf, defeating the grave we couldn't defeat. And he holds out life to everyone, Jew, Greek, slave free, barbarian, Scythian. Christ is all and in all. He is the Savior of everybody. Do you belong to him? Now, if you do belong to him, let me encourage you with three things. First of all, trust in the providence of God if you're a Christian today. He is working, right? He's working for our good, for his glory. We don't always know, you know, what's going on when we're on the island of Malta, but we know that God's word is true. We can trust in his providence. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge the Lord not by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's not hip-hop, that's William Cooper. And it's true. God is at work, and it's often mysterious. Trust his providence. Secondly, rejoice in the grace of God, the saving grace of God. When you see Paul going to Rome, you should be reminded that you are among the reached. The gospel has come to you. Don't ever get over that. Did you deserve that? And 2 billion who haven't heard not deserve it? It's grace. God, in his grace, has brought us the good news, and we've heard it, and we believe, and we should rejoice. What had to happen for the gospel to get to you? Thirdly, align yourself with the mission of God. This story here in Acts 27 and 8 is Acts 1:8, isn't it? To the ends of the earth. That's what God's about. Taking this gospel to the ends of the earth, and that's what we want to be about. How can we align ourselves? How can we spend? How can we invest? How can we pray? How can we go? How can we align ourselves with God's global mission? And let's pray for grace to do these things. Father, we bless you today. Thank you for your word. I pray you would help us to fight fear with the promises of Scripture. We'd be reminded that we have no need to fear. You are the Lord of creation, Lord over the storm, Lord over our crisis. And you have promised to work everything for our good, for your glory, to conform us to the image of Jesus. Help us to rest in that today. And I pray that we would never get over the fact that you brought us the gospel. And to whom much is given, much is required. Help us to be responsible missionaries, eager to get this gospel to people like those on Malta, around the world, who've yet to hear the good news. Bless our friends that I've mentioned in this sermon, including John, who's with us today, and others who are in hard places trying to make the gospel known. Grant them favor, we pray. Be pleased now, be honored as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.